One of the most intriguing metaphors in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is Mystery Babylon the Great. There's been much written about it in books and commentaries over the last couple hundred years. And it's something you can go online too and look it up. Some of it has been speculation about ancient Babylon or the Roman Empire or the Catholic Church or all of the above. But just what is it and who is it? I chose that subject today because in a week, the head of the latter that I mentioned here will be coming to the United States, and thousands of people will be flocking to hear because they believe in the individual and they believe in the institution that is behind him. But what is Mystery Babylon the Great? And is there any message in that particular metaphor for the Church of God today? There is, and we will see it later as we get into this. It is, I believe, something important that individuals should really stop. I recall many years ago when I was in college in Portland, Oregon, I had a very interesting professor in Western Civ, 101, 102 up there. And he came to that portion in the Middle Ages and into the time of the Reformation. And he was very polite about it. And he didn't want to offend people who were of that particular faith, but he did explain what had taken place historically in Europe through those years and what happened in many situations. A couple of years ago, President Benjamin Netanyahu went to see the Pope in Rome. And as is the custom, you bring a gift as a token of respect and so on. You know what he brought? A copy of his father's book. You know what the book's about? The book is on the Spanish Inquisition and of the destruction of many hundreds and thousands of Jews. That is something that has never been admitted to, though historically it's very common, but it's not anything hard to figure out. This is not an anti-Catholic sermon, but it is important to look and find out why would this be in the book of Revelation. There have been theologians who have rejected the book of Revelation because of this, and they did not like it. I did not write it. And we believe that Jesus Christ did give it to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he wanted it recorded, and it is the final summary of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So we'll look at it, and we're going to look at it and the symbolism from the Bible, and the Bible, of course, must interpret itself. So I want to look at today, what does this statement, which is only recorded in one verse in the Bible, Mystery Babylon the Great, what is that talking about? Here to Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And you might notice it's one of those very strange verses because it's all capital letters. Capital letters. The only place that you will find capital letter translation, a book of Jeremiah I can think of, when he prophesies of the coming of the branch, Jesus Christ. But here I see it, and this is not talking about Jesus Christ, as we're going to quickly see. The term mystery, as you see, I'll read it real quickly. And on her forehead, this is this woman that he calls a harlot. And a forehead is a name that was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Quite a statement that is being made here. Jesus Christ is giving this to John through Christ's angel, as you will soon see, and John, write it and preserve it. And so we have it here today. The word mystery in Mystery Babylon the Great appears, as I mentioned, only once in the Bible. Now, who or what is this mystery that is written in all capital letters? Does the Bible reveal the answer? I'm not going to tell you the answer. I guess you might say I already have, but I want to show you that the Bible does reveal it as we go along. First of all, what about the word mystery? It comes from the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion. What does it mean? It means a, quote, divine mystery or allegory that is now revealed. I took that from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It is not speaking of, quote, mystery Babylon the Great as a name. It means it is revealing the mystery about Babylon the Great. By the way, when this was written, Babylon the Great, as far as the empire, had been destroyed. Destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, hundreds of years before this book was ever written. So we're talking about something else, but using that name. And we will go forward here to see what it is that he's talking about. Let's notice in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. All right, so we can't do that. By the way, there's a lot of private interpretations about this. All you got to do is go to commentaries. You can go online, and you'll find a lot of private interpretations. But we're going to see what the Bible says and let the Bible do the interpreting. Now, to Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. All right, this is the book, this book of Revelation is that of who? Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of John or anybody else. Now, with that in mind, it tells us, and we should then, it means that if the mystery is revealed in this book, that is the book of Revelation, then it is Jesus Christ and not man who is revealing it, because he gave it and he commanded John to record it. So with that in mind, let's see what Christ has revealed in the book of Revelation about the symbols and about the terms that he has used and given here. There are many things. The book of Revelation is interesting because of all of the different symbolism, figures of speech, and so forth that are used. Why is that? Because most people won't dig to find out. He doesn't just lay it out and say, well, here it is, I'll tell it to you in plain English, so to speak. No, it's not in plain English or plain language. But I want you to search and find out. And so we're going to do a little searching here to see what it does say. Now to chapter 17 again, and let's look at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, or plagues, came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So here he calls this, whatever, a great harlot sitting on many waters. Well, I think one of the first things we can look at is what is the many harlots or the waters that he's talking about here. In verse 15, if you drop down, we'll let the Bible interpret the Bible. Then he said to me that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, their multitudes, nations, and tongues. All right. Now we know, because by the way, waters is going to come up later as well, and or earlier in the book of Revelation, will come around once again being used to tell us that it is over many, many waters, over many, many people. Now here is a harlot that controls people. Well, read it for yourself. That's what he has just said. And it's describing here, obviously, a system that he is not very pleased with. Now, as we go forward here, looking in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is called a harlot three times in chapter 17. Verse 1, verse 5, and verse 16. Also, five times in the 17th chapter, she's called a woman. A woman. Verse 3, 4, 6, 7, and 18. What does a harlot represent symbolically in the Bible? We know physically and everything, prostitute, there's no, but why would Jesus Christ call something a harlot, a prostitute? Did he ever use those? Were those terms ever used in the Bible that we can learn from, as far as a spiritual meaning that might be held to it, given to it? And the answer is yes. If you go back to Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel, and in Hosea, the very first chapter, about the 8th century BC, when the nation of Israel had become very decadent, had turned away from God and was not worshiping and following the God that brought them out of the wilderness, and they had turned to follow the gods and the religions around them, he told this prophet, who was known by the people, "I want you to go marry a prostitute, and I want you to have children by her as a sign to this nation." Okay, how and why? Let's take a look at what it has to say here. Hosea 1, verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, departing from worshiping of me and turning away.'" I'm the one that brought them out. I'm the one that opened the Red Sea. I'm the one that did all of these miracles to bring them here and make them what they were. Why do they want to go worship that which is not God's at all? Well, verse 6, "And she," that is the wife that he took, "again conceived and again bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy in the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away because of their sins.'" He did. They went into national captivity. When I read that this morning, I couldn't help but think, because I remembered what Mr. Franks brought up here on the film that you just saw from the One Accord there, the article, the leading article, and about being broken. You really have to think, not only the world, but as a nation. Are we broken and cannot be fixed? Well, if enough of the population has turned away from God and seeking Him and doesn't care, then we can't be. The only hope of being fixed is that the majority of the population will turn to God, because He will do the fixing. And it just, that's the way it is. And the world is getting to the point where great tribulation is going to come upon it. And we will see that pictured in the Feast of Trumpets, where God will bring not only tribulation, but followed by what is called the Day of the Lord, and then start all over with the remnant that comes through it. Because it seems, when you look around, it is beyond repair and only is getting worse. Anyhow, back to subject here. Let's notice also here in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, because it's quite clear through Jeremiah about this. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah spoke about 400 years after Hosea. And in chapter 3 and in verse 8, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce," God says. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Notice how the term harlot is used here. What does it mean? It's turning away from the worship of God to worship something else. Just as a harlot could not be a faithful wife to Hosea. Totally untrustworthy. And that's what he is saying here, that despite all I have done, they are totally untrustworthy and have just turned to all kinds of vice, if you will. "So it came to pass that through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, worshiping silly things that are not gods at all. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." So the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both the two nations as they were at that time, they totally turned away from God, and he sent them into national captivity. We can see then that symbolically, especially here in the Old Testament, the word harlot is used to represent apostasy, turning away from the worship of the true God. Israel and Judah left the true worship of God to follow the gods and religions of the nations around them. And this woman that we're looking at in the 17th chapter of Revelation is also unfaithful to God and to his word. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. That's why he uses those names, which is why Christ, of course, described her in those terms. What does a woman in the Bible? I mentioned five times the word woman is in the 17th chapter. Again, looking to see what the Bible tells us, we can start here in 2 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, the Apostle Paul refers to the Church of God at Corinth as a pure and righteous woman, a virgin. So we see that here that the church represents, a woman represents the church. Now in 2 John, just before Revelation here, 2 John chapter 1, and verse 1. "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Now he's not writing to a girlfriend because he is a very old man. He is writing to the church referred to as a woman. This is an elect woman. What's interesting when you look at this even further, because in the little letter of 2 John, he mentions it again. This makes a reference there to her in verse 5, but in verse 13, there he refers to her sister congregation as an elect sister. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12. So far we have seen that a woman is represented. The apostles called the churches that they were pastoring using the term a woman, either a virgin who is pure and righteous. That's how I want to present you to Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians. John talking about the elect lady. He wouldn't use that term unless it was something that was special. And it was, because this lady obeyed God's truth and followed the commandments of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, here we come to another woman. Revelation 12, and this begins to get into something and show us something about the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 and verses 13 through 17. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent," representing the 3.5 years, really, and this is another subject, of course, of the great tribulation, to be protected, to be saved, not to be raptured to heaven, but to be protected in a wilderness somewhere on the earth. Verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth." What does water represent? Peoples. Could be armies. "And out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, going after her. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." What is there about this woman that is different from the woman in chapter 17? Right there, who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the other one probably claims that she does, but Jesus Christ says this one does. Now there's quite a contrast between these two churches, or these two women. And of course, now we realize that it is a church that we're talking about. We're talking about that which is a religion. This woman is persecuted by Satan the devil. The one in chapter 17 is not. Also, this woman is faithful to God, and the other one is not. Her offspring keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But in chapter, or verse 5 of chapter 17, That one does not, nor does its offspring. The description clearly shows that this woman is the church that Jesus Christ built, mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I come to establish my church. This woman, or church, is in stark contrast to the woman in Revelation 17. These three scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 John chapter 1, and now here Revelation 12, these three scriptural examples represent the church that Jesus Christ began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How many people really understand that there are two separate churches being talked about in the book of Revelation, prophesied, given by Jesus Christ? Very, very few. In fact, very, very few people even know much about the book of Revelation. Oh, it's just too complicated. All those symbols and all those words, it's confusing to me. Nobody wants to sit down and let Jesus Christ sort it out. And one has to dig a little bit. And, you know, when people do a little digging to prove what is the truth, it sticks. People become convicted. But if it's just something, I heard that, it sounded pretty good, I like that, it will not stick. And when something comes along that gets in the way, they won't remember it, or they will just put it aside. You know, the parable of the sower and the seed, when Christ said there are four classes of people who hear the word. That which falls by the wayside, they believe it and they accept it, but least little thing comes along, and, it was interesting, but I've got to take care of these things. Then that which, falls on the stony ground has no foundation because it can't get into the soil. There's no foundation to what it believes. You know, the Bible doesn't teach a blind faith. God says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. That's a foundation that one has for belief. Then that which falls on the stony ground is snuffed out. I use stony ground, but among the thistles. And it likewise is snuffed out when trials and difficulties come along. The fourth class falls on good ground. And what made it good ground? They worked the ground. They worked the ground. And that's what we have to do. We have to take the time, and here we are talking just about one subject here today. But to really understand what it's saying, we have to work the ground. We have to go find out what it is that Christ is saying and what he is interpreting and giving to us, not what we're trying to read into it, but what he shows us and can give to us that comes out of it. Okay, now coming back to chapter 17, let's see if Jesus Christ reveals who Babylon the Great is. Notice in Revelation 17, a couple other verses I haven't read to this point, verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. I'm sorry, I turned it over. Looking at the wrong page there. Try 17 again. Now, 17 verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, you're probably familiar with that from chapter 13, as well as back in the book of Daniel, which was the fourth great beast that Daniel saw. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The fourth one was to be quite unusual. I don't want to spend time going back through that because we've done that before. But notice what this woman has done. Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. It is amazing to me in one sense how it can be. When you find, in this case, this woman responsible for the death of probably millions of people. And nobody seems to care. And means nothing. Now, if you had some little offshoot religion, for example, Bob Jones, and they went to Guyana and 900 died, that's terrible. That's nothing. Read history. Read history. That's why Benjamin Netanyahu gave Pope Francis his father's book. You have never owned up to what you did. And we have not forgotten. That's what it was all about. All right, let's go on here. So the blood of the saints are at the feet of this particular woman. Well, anybody who's gone through Western Civ in college or read anything about European history knows what has happened and took place over centuries of time. You can go to the Waldensians or the Albigensians, pursued into the Pyrenees and the Alps, to be what? Brought to trial. And if you do not recant, guess what? You are burned at the stake. And recant of what? Of not submitting to the church and the state. It's very clear here in chapter 17 that this woman is also a church, because a woman, and used symbolically in the Bible, is that of a woman. And we have two different women, two different descriptions from chapter 12 to chapter 17. In verse 7, she is carried on the back by a political beast in the time of the end. And yes, we're going to see that happen again. If you read history down through the ages, the Roman Empire fell in 476, yet there were many resurrections of it, a number of them, in which it became the Holy Roman Empire. Why was it called the Holy Roman Empire? In which whoever was the one in charge at the particular time, let's take Charlemagne, 800 AD, Christmas Day, and what did he do? He came before the Pope, bowed down on his knees, and had the crown of Holy Roman Empire placed on his head in submission. You can go to Otto the Great, 962, Charles V of the Habsburgs, 1520. My favorite is Napoleon. Why? Because Napoleon was a young man, he was short, and he said to the Pope, hand it to me, and I'll put it on my own head. He was not going to bow down, and he was also going to show who was truly in charge. There has been the battle, this love-hate relationship for centuries going back and forth in Europe. And people today don't even know that. They're totally ignorant of history. They don't even know anything about it. Nobody teaches it. And sure enough, that's what was taking place. And we will see it again happen before Jesus Christ returns. All right, let me keep going along here because I want to finish on time. I don't have a clock in this room to look at. All right, look at my watch. This particular beast that this woman is riding has for the last couple thousand years, off and on. It's talked about in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 17. It's also talked about in the 13th chapter. And to save time, I won't read those because we have covered some of that in Things on Prophecy in the past. And the 7th chapter of Daniel. That fourth beast that he saw in vision was unusual because it had 10 heads. 10 kings and 10 resurrections. And then in verse 8 of Daniel 7, there was a little horn that was able to subdue the first three of those 10. What was he talking about? Because that little horn was able to bring war against the saints and cause many of them to die over time and to make war against God. Well, we'll see here as we go along. All right, so who are we identifying here? Let's go to the last verse of chapter 17. The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, when John wrote this, Babylon was not the city reigning over the kings of the earth. It was reigned over. Jerusalem reigned over no one. Only one city reigned over all of the Mediterranean, all of Europe, and the Middle East. And you know who it is. Rome. Very simple. Now, Jesus Christ couldn't be any more plain than that in giving this to John on the Isle of Patmos. Nobody has to give an interpretation. Nobody has to read into the Bible. It's right there. You either believe it or you don't. And Jesus said to John, write this. And so he did. He was being given for the churches in the future to know the history that would take place down through the ages between his first and his second coming. And we are nearing that time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As this world goes, and certainly as we are headed in the direction, we could one day lead to complete annihilation if Jesus Christ did not return. But he will. He will. Now, another thing that we see, this woman is also called the mother of harlots in verse 5. Jesus Christ has revealed to the reader who the woman is. We see in verse 18 who this woman is, that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. It's not talking about a political system. It's talking about a religious system. The woman is a church. It should not be difficult to identify her daughters. She is the mother of all those churches that have separated from her in the last 2,000 years, but continue to follow many of her doctrines and practices. Some people would immediately say, well, that means all the Protestants. I would say, go back further. How about 1054, when the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off? Do you know what the doctrines of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which you don't know much about here in this country because we are in the Western side, but Eastern Europe and into the Middle East, the Eastern Orthodox Church has many of the very, very same doctrines and teachings that were not taught by Jesus Christ nor by the New Testament apostles and church. This woman is also called the mother of the abominations of the earth in verse 4 and 5 of this chapter 17. I mean, I'm not calling that. Jesus Christ is. And it's important. And you know, one of the sad things, and when you heard Jim Franks here talk about how it was that some people look at the Feast of Tabernacles as some burden, and I'm happy I don't have to do it anymore, and that's hard to understand. Anyone who has experienced keeping the feast for many years, as all about everybody in this room has. I find it also almost incomprehensible that somebody who could go to Ambassador College, who can teach at Ambassador College, and go through a lot of these very things I'm talking to you about, students who have studied and who came out of this kind of organization and later become sort of disillusioned in their mind and go back. I do not comprehend that. That is hard to understand. Just as it's incomprehensible in my thinking to return to the church I came out of as a late teenager and up in Oregon at the time. I cannot imagine that because I know what it does not teach. But anyhow, that has happened. That's why I've felt that all things we need to be aware of, and we need to know why we believe what we believe. I don't certainly condemn anybody because their time will come when Jesus Christ will put away the great deceiver. And he will begin to work with the masses of people that have been deceived because Satan has deceived the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. And yes, there is this little flock. That church in Revelation 12 is a little flock, not a worldwide ecumenical movement. Jesus Christ is the one who will change it when he comes and he puts away first Satan the devil, and then he will go out to save all of the world. He will do it, not us. getting back, what about this term, mother of the abominations of the earth? Why would Jesus Christ use such strong language against this church or this woman? I think you can see. Look at Luke 16. I think the answer can be found right here in Luke 16 and in verse 15. He makes quite a statement here, talking to the Pharisees. And he said in verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This church is highly esteemed in the eyes of this world, but she is an abomination in the sight of God because she perverts the truth of God. Very simple. And very clear. When it's not an abomination, it's an offense to use that, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ, how is it in his eyes? How is it in God's eyes? She is also responsible for the martyrdom of the saints down through the ages. It's in your history books. But in contrast, the church in Revelation 12 is not called an abomination by Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Read chapter 12, read chapter 17. You have two different women, two different churches. Jesus Christ warns that her judgment is coming. In chapter 17, verse 1, her final judgment is revealed, and it's revealed in the next chapter, chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That is not an original statement. That is a quote from the Old Testament. It's back here in Isaiah 21 and in verse 9. Let's take a look at that. When you see these quotes from the Old Testament, it tells us who inspired each of the prophets in their visions. Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 21 and in verse 9. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and he said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. You ever seen any carved images in the woman of chapter 17? Sure you have. It's incredible. And yet, people, not knowing any better, feel that, that's not what we use them for. We're using them to worship God. Well, that's not the way God looks at it. While we're in Isaiah, by the way, let's take a look at Isaiah 47. Here is a prophecy talking about Babylon, but not talking about the Babylon of Isaiah's day. And the reason I want to take a moment to read a couple of these verses, because we're going to finish up in Revelation 18. But I want you to know the similarity between the two chapters. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. In verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. You're not going to be the Eternal City anymore. Verse 7, and you said that I shall be a lady forever. I will never die. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am. Now, if you're familiar, of course, that is the title for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said in John 8 to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones. Because who was it that spoke to Moses? I am. That is a title, that is a name for God. I have always been. I always am. There's never been any time I wasn't. And here we have the virgin daughter of Babylon, as the expression is used here in Isaiah 47, claiming to be, I am, about the vicar of Christ. And there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, and they shall come upon you in the fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I am the only one. And God has remembered the statement, remembered how it has been applied and used here by that organization. Verse 11, therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You shall not or will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know or know where it comes from. And thus, verse 15, shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you when that day comes. Now, let's go to Revelation 18. And as you look at just a couple verses here as we finish out in Revelation 18, see if you recognize some of the things I just read to you in chapter 47 of Isaiah. It's talking about the same thing. In chapter 18, here is the judgment, God's judgment, on that woman of chapter 17. And this will happen in the future. In verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. In one day this is going to happen. One day. Thousands of years have gone by. That system has existed even before the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. And verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour of one day, your judgment has come. You and I would never have been able to figure out how that could have been done until sometime after World War II. I mean, do we realize what we're reading there? How do you destroy a great city in one hour of one day? You can't do that with conventional weapons. It would take days, many days. Going on here in verse 17. For in one hour, such great riches came to nothing. Talking here about Babylon, every shipmaster, all who traveled by ships and sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance because they couldn't get too close. And verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships in the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Totally desolate. He goes on, he says, vengeance is mine, isn't it? God says, and you'll read there verses 20, 24, because of the killing of the saints. Well, let me kind of summarize this a little bit. There is a warning that Jesus Christ gives, which I referred to at the beginning in the introduction. It's here in verse 4 of chapter 18. I heard a voice, another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. You know, the sad thing is some people have gone back who should know better. And yes, it's going to come upon that whole system one day. God knows how to save people who are deceived, and he will. This warning given in verse 4 can be taken two ways, and we should consider in the church of God. One, we are to completely come out of all her doctrines and practices that are contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is that which we follow. And if they are practices that are contrary to that, we are not to imbibe or follow that in any way. A second thing. Christians are not to return to her false doctrines and practices. Christians have made this mistake, and their compromising sins are recorded in this book. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. And Jesus, we've gone through this before, he said with most of them, I have somewhat against you. You have there those who have the doctrine of Balaam. You follow that woman Jezebel. You have compromised. Repent. I come quickly. So, yes, we can see two things. Come out completely, and don't go back and compromise either, because we have the evidence of it in the second and third chapters of this book. Well, Jesus Christ has clearly revealed to believers the mystery about Babylon the Great. The reason is so that we would heed his warning and come out of her so that we would not receive of her plagues.